Let's pray together. Father, Abe and I stand here this morning fully aware of this awesome responsibility we have as pastors. And Lord, this man Abe has prayed and he has shared in his word with you and commune with you this week. And he stands here, Lord, as a man who has spent himself through the ministry that he has with his family, through the ministry that he has with the staff here at Heritage, through the ministry, Lord, that he has with the many members that are in our assembly. He has spent himself, Lord, many times over this week, just like we have, Lord, in many different ways, on our job sites, in our families, and with each other. Lord, we're asking that with all that we have given this week, would you give us more? Would you give Abe special insight to your word? We're asking him, Lord, to spend himself once again. And we're asking you grace, Lord, to give him the ability to stand here with your word, with authority, speaking your words, knowing your thoughts and sharing them with us today. I beg you, Lord, put your hand upon him. We need your word. It is the bread of life. I pray, Lord, if there is someone here today that hears your word and it awakens their soul to the need for salvation, that they would run to you for your glory. I pray for that saint here today, Lord, that is low, that is broken. God, would you lift them up with your word? God, may your presence here be worthy of our praise. And may we hear from Psalm 96 how we are to give you praise, how we are a reflection of your glory. So here now, in this moment, Lord Jesus, please be with us. Help us to grow in your likeness as a result of the ministry of the word. In the name of Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen.
What do you think is the greatest need in our world today? What's the greatest need in our world today? Is it an end to racism? Now, this week, LeBron James, one of the highest profile players in the NBA, was preparing for the NBA Finals in his California house. I assume that means he has several houses. His California house was vandalized and the N-word was sprayed on his gate. So is the greatest need in our world the end of racism? It's a big problem. Is the greatest need in our world political unity? Now, this week, President Trump announced that the United States would withdraw from an international climate agreement. And the furor, the intensity from both sides of the issue has been very strong. Do we all just need to think the same way? Believe the same thing? Is the greatest need in our world international peace? This morning, another terrorist attack explodes in London. More people die. Another deadly bomb exploded this week in the Middle East. Nuclear threats keep on coming out of North Korea. Suspicious activity keeps on getting uncovered in regards to Russia and the United States. What's the greatest need? Psalm 96 speaks to that question. A month ago, when I spoke, I talked about the fact that there are several different categories or types of psalms. And we looked at several different ones: lament psalms, Last week we looked at praise psalms. Today we look at one that's slightly different. It's a royal psalm. And I think you'll understand why as we get into it a little more this morning. But Psalm 96, you can turn there if you'd like, page 499, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat in front of you, page 499. But Psalm 96 doesn't have any author stated here, and there's no situational background given for it, so we're not exactly sure what the situation was surrounding this psalm. But if you were to go back earlier in the Bible, you would find this psalm sung almost word for word as King David brings the Ark of God into Jerusalem. And he commissions Asaph and his brothers, the singers, to sing this psalm as they triumphantly and joyfully bring God's Ark into the capital city. As we read through this morning, I'm going to do something a little different. You'll notice as we go through the psalm, the name of God or the title for God that's used throughout is the Lord, all caps. And whenever you see that in your English translation, it's usually because it is translating the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. So today, as we read through this and as we work through it, I'm going to use that name, Yahweh, and I'll explain a little more why as we go through this morning. I think there's a definite reason why this name is used solely in this psalm. So let's read it together. Psalm 96. You can look on the screen or follow in the Bible in front of you. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult at everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before Yahweh, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. This is God's word to us today. While there are several different ways to organize and structure the psalm, and I wrestled with that this week because it seems like you read one guy and he says, hey, it's structured this way. You read another guy, it's structured this way. I read it a bunch of times and I think it's structured this way. And I'm not as smart as those guys are. So how do we come to this decision? Well, we're going to work through three different sections as we walk through this today. And as we do, there's a couple of key thoughts. One is, sing to Yahweh who creates. Worship Yahweh who judges. And the last section is, join in the universal song. It's kind of a finale. And all the way through, the big idea is that we need to worship Yahweh who rules over all. He reigns. So let's jump in. First section. First few verses, we're looking at sing to Yahweh who creates. And we see this call to sing. Sing is repeated three times. Well, why is that? Why singing? Why not talking, conversing, shouting, declaring? Why singing? Well, singing is a unique expression of our whole being. It combines all of who we are at the same time. So it combines our mental, our emotional, our physical aspects all at the same time in an expression of joy, of deep emotion, of thought. And usually when we sing, it's about something that we're passionate about. It's about something we love or that we're really invested in or that we thought a lot about. Sometimes we sing mindlessly, but usually when we are moved, it's because we are emotionally involved in singing. And who's called to sing? Well, verse 1, "Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth." And although we don't know how this song was being used at the time when it was in the Psalter, if we go back to 1 Chronicles 16 and you look at this situation with David and the people of Israel bringing the Ark of God into the capital city, what are they doing? The people of God, the people of Israel, are calling the heathen and pagan nations outside to join them in praising the one true God. And so, whereas you have some psalms that are very individualistic, very personal, and we've looked at those over the last month, some that are very in-focused, and whereas some other psalms are kind of corporate, it's the people of God who are talking to each other and talking to God, this one pushes our eyes and our perspective out all the way to the ends of the earth. And I want to make an observation that we who are assembled here today, we here in Greer, South Carolina, are part of the nations. We're part of the far reaches of the earth. Because if you think about the time of Israel, that's far across the Atlantic Ocean and into the Middle East. And they're saying, let the nations join us in this song. And so this song about the one true God has rippled out across continents and over oceans until it came to Greer, South Carolina. And we who are gathered here today have come to sing the song of the nations to the one true God. So although we are part of the heathens or the pagans, we have also been drawn into the people of God. And now we call others to join us in the song. So we are part of all the earth who are now calling all the earth to join us in singing to Yahweh. What does the singing consist of? First line of the psalm, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song," a fresh song, a newly composed song, or maybe a song that's been retooled for fresh use. Side note, it's a good thing to write and to use and sing new songs to the God who deserves praise. If He is infinite, then no one song or no one group of songs is going to exhaust His character and His nature. So it's a good thing to keep writing and singing new songs. And it's also good to take an old song and to retool it and to freshen it for a new group of God's people so that they also can join with people of old in singing a new song. So it seems that this Psalm 96 may have been generations or hundreds of years after David's entrance into Jerusalem with the Ark of God. And now it's been retooled for a new use in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms. It's a fresh song. It's newly used. What else is this song consisting of? Verse 2, "Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Praise Him, show how powerful He is." And there again, Yahweh, I mentioned that, I pointed that out at the very beginning, the Lord. It's the only name of God used throughout the psalm. And that's kind of unique, because if you look through the Bible and through the Psalms in particular, usually there's several different titles or several different names of God that are used together. But in this psalm, Yahweh is the only name used, and it's used 11 times in 13 verses. Well, why might that be? Well, if we're singing a song for the nations, for the pagans and the heathens who don't know the one true God, then saying Yahweh would set him apart from all the other gods. There's another name for God that's used throughout the Old Testament, Elohim. But that title or that name can be used of a pantheon or a group of idols, a group of gods. So rather than use that term, the psalmist uses Yahweh to set him apart. Another name that's often used is Adonai, which is Lord or Master, the one who rules over all. But other gods could lay claim to that title as well. So we use Yahweh as the personal name. And that's the name that Jehovah revealed to Moses as his name, his personal name, the name that his people would know him by. And it speaks of relationship. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of covenant keeping. It speaks of eternality, that he lasts forever. I am. So we sing to this Yahweh and we praise his name. What else? At the end of verse 2, tell of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his salvation? What does that sound like? Evangelize. Speak out the good news about the one true God. And if we go back to the setting where Israel was, David and his people are bringing the Ark of God into Jerusalem. They were probably thinking of the greatest salvation they knew of, the Exodus, coming out of Egypt when God, their God, laid bare his mighty arm and laid low his enemies, the people of Egypt, and brought his special people, Israel, up out of slavery and put them in a new land. That was his great salvation. But we today know of a greater salvation, a greater exodus, when God himself reached down and brought his people out of their slavery to sin and set them in a new place with new life and new hope. And so as we sing to the one true God, that singing also leads out to telling others about his great salvation. And we do it day to day, day after day. We speak it to ourselves day after day. We speak it to others day after day. Why? Well, what's our human tendency? To forget? To forget the truth which sustains our souls? So we need to hear of God's great salvation day after day after day. And we need to tell it day after day after day. We go on. Verse 3. What else do we sing? And how does this express itself? Declare his glory among the nations. Declare his marvelous works among all the peoples. Announce. Report. Tell that Yahweh is weighty. He's rich. He's glorious. And what does it say? Tell this among all the nations and declare his marvelous works. All the jaw-dropping works that he has accomplished need to be told among all the peoples. So you've got nations, which a nation would be a huge group of people. And within that, you've got peoples, you've got people groups inside of that nation. So it might be a smaller group of people that this news is going to. The point is, sing it out. Tell them. Spread the word far and wide that Yahweh is great and he is glorious. But why do we sing? What's the motivation to do this? What's the motivation to sing to God, bless his name? You know, I don't really feel like doing this. So why should I? Well, look down at verse 4. Verses 4 through 6, the motivation to sing. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared among all gods. Why do we sing about Yahweh and sing about him to the nations? Because he's better. He outshines all other gods. He's huge and he's massive and he's better in every conceivable way. And the result is, because he is great like that, he should be reverenced. He should be held in awe. If you think about the biblical story of Jonah, what's Jonah known for? Trying to run away from God. Stupid decision. But what does he do? He's on the boat, sailing to Tarshish, trying to get away from where God told him to go. And he's on this boat with a bunch of heathen pagan sailors. Yahweh brings this huge storm. The boat's going to get crushed. What do the sailors do? Well, like any good heathens, they start calling out to their gods, saying, "Rescue us." And they call out to Jonah, "You call out on your God too. We want to make sure we got all the gods covered." And Jonah says, "Guys, I got to confess something. I'm a servant of Yahweh, and he's the God who made the heavens and the earth. So your gods can't really do a whole lot. He's the one that you've got to appease, and I'm the one who disobeyed him. So the way to get this fixed is to chuck me overboard into the ocean." So that's what they do. They chuck him overboard in the ocean, and what happens? The storm stops. And what's their response? They fear Yahweh exceedingly, and they offer gifts to him, and they make vows to him. It's like the person who's out in the middle of the ocean and calls out, "God, if you're there, rescue me and I'll give my life to you." They fear God exceedingly. He's better and he is stronger. He's more powerful than all the other gods. Look at verse 5. "For all the gods of the peoples are what? Worthless idols. But," here's the contrast, "Yahweh made the heavens." And I love this. So here's the term for Elohim. All the gods of the nations. Those are the Elohim, the pantheon of gods. And it's really cool how the author has this little play on words. The Elohim, all the gods of the nations, are Elilim. They are worthless idols. So there's your Hebrew for the day. Throw it out there. So all the gods of the heathen nations are worthless. They're empty. Now think of the biblical story of Elijah. So Elijah is a prophet of God. He's a representative of the true God Yahweh in Israel. But the problem is a lot of Israel has apostatized and they're worshiping this false god Baal, who has tons of prophets, tons of priests, and basically everybody's on that side. So Elijah calls for this duel. "We're going to have a showdown on Mount Carmel." So he calls everybody up to the mountain and he tells all the prophets of Baal, "You guys build an altar over there, put a carcass of a bull on it. I'm going to build an altar over here, put a carcass of a bull on it. And we're each going to call out to our separate gods. You call out to Baal, I call out to Yahweh. Whichever one sends fire from heaven, that's the real God." Sounds good to us. That's a line in the sand right there. So they go first. They start doing all their rituals, dancing, screaming, shouting, cutting. They're doing all sorts of stuff, calling on Baal to send fire. They do this for hours. And in the meantime, Elijah's sitting over there trash talking them. "Where's your God? Taking a nap? Did he go on a trip? Is he using the bathroom?" Like, he really asks that. Like, "Where's your God? Where'd he end up?" He calls out on Yahweh, and what happens? Fire falls from heaven, burns up not just the carcass, but the rocks of the altar, the water that got dumped over it to prove that this is real, and then all the dust around it. And what do the people of Israel who are standing there do? They fall on their faces and they cry out, "Yahweh is God! Yahweh is God. He's better and he's stronger. All the gods of the nations are empty and worthless and pointless. But what? Yahweh made the heavens." Mic drop. walk off the stage. He's alive. He's active. He's powerful. Nobody matches up to him. And it seems like such great sense, doesn't it? I mean, we read these Bible stories and we think, well, those people were stupid. But how often do we go after false, empty, foolish gods? Baal and Molech and Ashtoreth, they couldn't stand a chance to Yahweh in Bible times. Buddha and Krishna, they can't stand a chance against Yahweh today. Fame, identity, power, money, position, career, they don't stand a chance to Yahweh. They're empty. They're pointless gods. And this is what we must do, brothers and sisters. We must stare our empty and worthless gods in the face, and we must compare them with Yahweh, and we must shoot them down. The reason they look so appealing and the reason they look so powerful, the reason they look better, is because we don't see Yahweh in His glory and in His splendor. We must look at Him and then stare them in the face so that we will see them for the imposters that they are. Because what marvelous deliverance has your career brought for you? If that's what you are setting your hope on, if that's what you're investing in, what has it done for you? What reason to sing has your lust and porn given to you? What real joy or satisfaction has the pursuit of that body image given to you? Liz and I started working through this new exercise program, and I tell you, we've wrestled with what are our motives in this? Is it because of how we appear to other people? Is it because we want to be healthy? Is it because we want to take care of the temple God has given to us? I mean, and I think that is a legitimate reason, but I think we often cloak these selfish motivations under a self-righteous motivation of I'm taking care of the body God's given to me. And again, that is a good reason, but we have to be so careful. What is our motivation and what are we devoting ourselves to? So Yahweh rules over all. He's better, He's stronger, and verse 6 reiterates this. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Splendor and majesty are synonyms. They're basically words that just instill awe because there's so much beauty. I know that some of you are going to take trips or have taken trips already this summer. You stand at the foot of a mountain or at the top of a mountain. Even the song we just sung, when I look out on lofty mountain grandeur, I sing, my God, how great thou art. And that scene is just a little reflection of the splendor and majesty of Yahweh Himself. Second part of that verse, strength and beauty are in His holy place. And while splendor and majesty are synonyms, strength and beauty are kind of contrasts. Strength is just this overpowering force. And beauty is this glistening radiance. He is everything. He encompasses and radiates every good attribute. So Yahweh rules over all creation because He made it all. He is powerful and He is strong. He is better than all the gods of the earth, all of the empty and pointless gods. Second section, verse 7. So we sing to Yahweh because He creates, and now we worship Yahweh because He judges. So again, we've got a call to worship. Verse 7, ascribe or attribute to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. And there again, we've got another term. You've got nations, you've got people groups, And then you've got these families or these clans within the people groups. So it's just this comprehensive, tell everybody to attribute to Yahweh what he rightly deserves, what is due his name. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Verse 8, ascribe or attribute to Yahweh the glory due his name. Because of what he has done, God is owed. And I don't know that we like that expression in our democratic Western society. God is owed something. He is owed worship. He is owed praise because of who he is and because of what he's done. So how do we attribute to him all that he's worth? Well, look at the end of verse 8. Bring an offering and come into his courts. What is that imagery? You're coming before a monarch and you're bringing the best gift that you have, your most precious gifts. You're coming and saying, here's what I have for you. What's the offering that we bring? I mean, are we like the wise men? Bring your gold and frankincense and myrrh. What do we do? How do we do this? Well, Romans 12:1 says to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. All I am and all I have is yours. God, my possessions are yours. Take them and use them as you wish. My car got wrecked. It was God's. God, my relationships or my lack of them are yours. Give them, take them as you see fit. That spouse is yours. Those children are yours. Or that empty place where I wish there was a spouse or I wish there were children, that is yours. You are God and I am yours. Call me where you want me to go. Use me how you want me to be used. I'm yours. I am the offering that I bring into his courts. And what does verse 9 say? Worship Yahweh. And that word has the idea of bowing down or kneeling to him. What do you do when you come before an all-powerful monarch? You better bow. And you kneel down before him in the splendor of holiness. And that phrase, the splendor of holiness, can focus on a couple of different parties. It could focus on the people who are coming to worship. We are arrayed or clothed in the splendor of holiness. Who gets to come into the presence of the all-powerful God? Psalm 24 says, who ascends into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. But that is a devastating statement. Because Romans 3 tells us, none is righteous. Not one. So how do we, the pagan heathen peoples of the world, how do we come into the presence of God and bow before him clothed in holiness? Hold that thought. Splendor of holiness could also reference God himself. And I think that's what it does reference here. Worship Yahweh as he appears in his holiness, as he appears in his blazing glory, in his unique beauty. And how does this continue? First, we bring an offering and we come into his courts. Then we kneel and we bow before him. And what's the last phrase? Tremble before him, all the earth. And that word has the idea of writhing. It's used of a woman in labor, giving birth, that you're just cowering and writhing in pain or in terror. Abe, is this the kind of God we want to communicate to people in the world? Hey, Come worship a God you don't even want to be with. Come into the presence of a God you can hardly stand. Why would God's people invite the nations of the earth to come before a God who causes them to tremble? The image communicates the idea that Yahweh is not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God who can be manipulated. He's not a God who is a mascot. As C.S. Lewis says in the Chronicles of Narnia, he is not a tame lion. And I love a scene in the last Chronicle of Narnia, the last battle. There's a young man named Emeth who experiences the lion, Aslan. And he's telling friends about it afterwards. And he tells his friends, "Then I fell at his feet and thought, surely this is the hour of death. Nevertheless, it is better to see the lion and die than to be ruler of the world and live and not to have seen him." But the glorious one bent down his golden head and touched my forehead with his tongue and said, "Son, thou art welcome." The terror of Yahweh is infinitely better than the tyranny of idols. The terror of the one true God is better than the tyranny of worthless, empty gods. What do? They lure you in and they suck your life out. What does Yahweh do? He beckons you to come and he loves you into eternity. The terror of Yahweh is better than the tyranny of idols. So what's our motivation to worship this God? Verse 10, say among the nations. Here's another declaration to spread across the globe. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. And there's the key to the psalm. That's why we call it a royal psalm, because it's about Yahweh, who is the king. And what are the results of his reign? End of verse 10. Because Yahweh reigns, the world is established. It's secure. It shall never be moved. Because Yahweh reigns over the earth, he's in control. And it's not going to end 1 second before he says. So do you think that fame and money rule the day in our world? Do you think that nuclear power dominates? Do you think that abusive authority is going to win out in your life? Do you think that terrorism will swallow us up? Yahweh reigns. He rules over the world, and because of that, it's established. It's in control. He's on his throne. Everything is right with the world. Not everything in the world is good. There is evil. But he is in control. And he reigns. And what's the second result of his reign? End of verse 10. He will judge the peoples with equity. He will make decisions and he will execute judgment for all the peoples with fairness. He is not a judge who vacillates based on the arguments of the people who are before him. He's not a ruler who gets swayed by bribes or underhanded dealings. He's not an authoritarian, abusive ruler who wields his authority without any consideration for those under him. He judges with fairness. And there's an aspect of this which is true right now. He rules and he reigns and he makes decisions over the whole earth at this moment. But there is a future time when this will be fulfilled ultimately. A great reality, a greater judgment is coming. Now, to this point, we've been reading about a God who is pretty big and far out there, it seems, and hard to look at, hard to get your arms around. We read about his attributes and his works, and it's hard to visualize him, hard to relate to him. But in his compassion, this Yahweh took on flesh and came to be a human just like us. And he was given the name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. And he became God with us. So the distant and imperceptible God came near so that we could know him. And now we can put a face on all these descriptions of Yahweh in Psalm 96. So we could say at the beginning of the psalm, sing to Jesus, the Yahweh who became flesh. Tell of Jesus and his salvation. Tell of Jesus and how he created all things and upholds them by his mighty word at this moment. Tell of how Jesus lived the perfectly holy life so that he could enter into the presence of the blazingly pure and holy God without fear and shame. Tell of Jesus who died on the cross to take away the sins of the nations so that they could be clothed in his holiness and thus come into the presence of the monarch without fear and shame. Tell of Jesus who rose out of the tomb on the third day and crushed all of the empty and worthless gods that we so often go after. Proclaim Jesus' glory to the nations. Declare how the Father has put everything under Jesus so that he rules over all. And declare that Jesus is coming back to execute judgment and justice on the earth. Sing and worship Jesus. So we call on the nations to worship Yahweh, who is Jesus in flesh. Yahweh who saves and Yahweh who reigns. And then we come to the finale, where we call everything to join in the universal song. Because, I mean, look at this. All creation is singing to this king. You've got the heavens who are glad. You've got the earth who's rejoicing. You've got the sea and all that's in it roaring in praise. You've got the field triumphing and everything that's in the field. You've got all the trees of the forest singing for joy. I mean, what part of creation isn't included? Everything, animate and inanimate, is crying out in praise to Yahweh and to his Christ who reigns over everything. And it's as if the psalmist is saying, won't you join in? Won't you join in the song of the nations? Because he is coming. He is coming back and he's going to judge in righteousness according to what is correct and right. And he's going to judge in his faithfulness. He's going to be completely dependable and trustworthy. You don't have to doubt. He's coming. And he's coming to judge in truth. This is the return of the king. So why don't you want to join in the song of the nations? And that's the question I put to you today. Some of you who are here don't know this Yahweh. You don't have a relationship with this Jesus. He's your creator. He made everything. And because of that, he reigns and rules over everything, even you. And one day, he is coming back to judge. He came once as Yahweh who saves. He is coming again as Yahweh who reigns. So won't you submit to him now? Won't you come into his courts willingly now? Because one day he will rule over all the nations and they will submit to him, willing or unwilling. Join now in the song. Believer, what do you think is the greatest need in our world? Psalm 96 informs us that the greatest need of our world is that people find their hope and joy in Yahweh, in Jesus. But God has designed that we're the ones who sing that message and who tell that message and who declare that message. So, are you singing to Jesus? Is your life, not just today, but is your life characterized by joy in who He is? Are you singing to Him? Dads and moms, is your home characterized by singing to Jesus? And I'm not just talking about the actual lilt of a song. I'm thinking also of just joy to Him throughout daily life. Does that characterize your home? Are you singing to Jesus? Are you worshiping Jesus? Are you showing by your life that He is better and stronger than anything? Singles, do you use your possessions, your time, your energy to show that Jesus is better and He's stronger? Older brothers and sisters, does your peacefulness and your lack of anxiety and worry show that Jesus actually rules and reigns? Are you worshiping Jesus? And are you speaking of Jesus? Is His name and are His works on your lips? As you're going out in your work, in your play, in your family life, in the community, as we go connect this summer, are you speaking of Jesus because your heart's just bubbling over with the fact that Yahweh saves and Yahweh reigns? This is the song for each of us. And as this song continues to ripple out into our world, it begins to work change in individual lives. And as it works change in lives, it works change in spheres like racism, politics, and even international peace. But we can never hope for the perfect world until the perfect King returns to set up His eternal reign. So until that day, we sing of Him. And until that day, we worship Him. Until that day, we speak of Him. Until that day, we join in the song for the nations. Let's pray. God, Yahweh, Jesus, You are worthy to be praised and worthy of all of the glory and the strength and the splendor and the majesty and the power that we could attribute to You. I ask that You would cause Your truth, truth from Your word, truth about who You are, to just sink into our hearts so much that it will flow out of us in song, in worship, in speaking of who You are. Change us by Your Spirit through Your word so that we will be ambassadors of Yours, great King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.